Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As each new year approaches, the news media give us summaries of the year's big stories. Various prognosticators tell us what they think we should expect in the year ahead. Just occurred to me. Hello, Rachel. Hi, David. Good to meet you. All right. I didn't, until your parents sat down there, it didn't dawn on me. I hadn't looked at you. All right. Start over again. As each new year approaches, the news media give us summaries of the year's big stories, and the various prognosticators, fortune tellers, tell us what they think we should expect in the year ahead. The stocks will go up, or they'll go down. We will fall off the financial cliff, or maybe not. And at the beginning of each new year, people make New Year's resolutions. I think that concrete, achievable resolutions can be a help sometimes. I haven't made New Year's resolutions very often since the year that I discovered promising the Lord I wouldn't sin anymore. It wasn't helpful. It didn't work. So I haven't been all that fond of them myself. But sometimes they can be helpful, I'm sure. Nevertheless, the New Year is a good time to remember how God has blessed us during the past year, and then to look ahead to our work in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. This morning, I'm picking up my series on 1 Corinthians, where I left it off before the Advent season. And my text for this morning is a good reminder of the new year, a good reminder for the new year, because it brings us back to the basics. It brings us back to the gospel. You know, we've never gotten so advanced, we never get so advanced in our lives as Christians that the gospel becomes unnecessary for us, that we're kind of beyond that and we need something deeper and better. And we never get beyond the need of proclaiming the gospel to other people. In this new year, may God give us the grace and the opportunity to preach the gospel more clearly to the people around us. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us not to water down the gospel just to get more people to say yes to it. We're to preach the gospel the way the apostles did. Well, what are we to do? First of all, we are to proclaim Christ's substitutionary atonement. Christ's substitutionary atonement. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ's substitutionary atonement means he is a substitute for us. He atoned for our sins. Now, when it says that Christ died for our sins, what does that teach us? Well, the first thing it teaches us is the seriousness of sin. You see, in the death of Christ, we see the most vivid proof that the wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins. We deserved to die, but Christ died for us. The death penalty is reserved for really serious things, really serious crimes. When a small child breaks into the cookie jar and steals a cookie, what does his mother do? Well, she may slap his hand and say, no. And the child cries a little bit, and then mama picks him up and holds him and comforts him and says, I don't like spanking your hand, but I have to teach you how to obey. Well, stealing a bunch of money is far more serious than taking an unauthorized cookie. And so when a man steals millions of dollars from his clients in a Ponzi scheme, we lock him up for several years. Bernie Madoff, famous for doing that, will have to live to the age of 201 in order to get out of jail, if he behaves himself. I don't think he expects to make it. If a man assassinates the President of the United States, the penalty is death unless he's proved to be insane. So if the wages of sin is death, then our sins are not like a child stealing a cookie. It's more like murdering the president, or more accurately, the King of Kings. Those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior are redeemed by his death. Those who reject him are condemned as accessories to murder. So the seriousness of sin, that's the first thing we see in that phrase, Christ died for our sins. But the seriousness of sin leads us to see the necessity of a substitute. If the Bible simply said Christ died for us, we might think he tried to benefit us and by dying, bring some kind of benefit to us. For instance, suppose you were being pulled into the ocean by a riptide, and your friend dove into the waves in an attempt to rescue you. But he loses his life, and yet you manage to struggle ashore somehow. Well, you didn't really need his help. It was a noble gesture, but it wasn't really necessary. Now, Jesus didn't just die for us, which might only be a noble gesture. He died for our sins, which can only mean he died to pay the penalty of our sins, the penalty our sins deserve. God would not have put his beloved son to death and to such grief if it hadn't been necessary. Some people have suggested that God might have saved us some other way by sending Jesus to take our hell for us. But nothing in Scripture suggests that. Remember what Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He cried out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." God the Father could have spared his Son, but the only way God could have spared his Son was by condemning all of us. God might have done that. God might have chosen just to wash us off the face of the map, but he didn't. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son entered into a kind of covenant or compact with each other to save God's chosen people. And if we were to be saved, Jesus had to die. We're to preach the gospel the way the apostles did, to proclaim the substitutionary atonement, the saving death of Christ for our sins. But the second thing is to proclaim Christ's bodily resurrection. Verse 4. I'll start at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection of Jesus. What we see in this passage, not only here but throughout the whole passage, is that his resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't some kind of a ghostly thing. The phrase "he was buried" isn't superfluous. It isn't something just added extra for filler. By emphasizing the burial of Jesus, the apostle is reminding us that the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. The burial site was emptied of its contents. The tomb was empty. Now, the theme of this whole chapter is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead in a body, we also shall be raised from the dead to live forever in bodies if we belong to him. Now, apparently some at Corinth were saying that the resurrection of Christ, and by extension our resurrection, was just a spiritual event. He rose in spirit while his body stayed in the grave. And that's what happened. That's what will happen to us as well. In 2 Timothy 2, there's a reference to two men who were teaching the false doctrine that the resurrection was already past. Well, what could that mean? Well, they were teaching that the dead were already raised spiritually. That's all we should look for. It was a spiritual resurrection. And that seems to have been the problem here at Corinth, too. Now, a spiritual resurrection fits very well with the way that the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought, well, the body is the prison house of the soul. And so when you die, your pure soul is freed from this prison house of clay. And so, you know, why would you ever want to be in prison in this clayey body again? That doesn't make sense. People today tend to think in those same categories. Many of them are quite comfortable with the idea of going to a happy place filled with peace and light. Generally, everybody gets there. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. It's certainly true that saved souls will go to be with Christ at death. But when Jesus comes again, he will raise our bodies from the grave as well. Moderns tend to forget and don't want to hear about the physical resurrection of Christ. If his resurrection was physical, then maybe our resurrection will be physical, and that doesn't fit with the way people think. They tend to think, grandma died, her spirit's up there someplace, we'll go to a seance and talk to grandma. And that's all there is. But it's not just a spiritual sort of thing. I remember when I was in Chicago as a student at Moody Bible Institute down by Lake Michigan. And somehow or other, I fell into conversation with a man from England. And he was there in the city for a brief period of time. And in his church, there were about four people, usually on a Sunday morning. The rector and his wife and this man and his wife. And we got to talking, and I discovered that his idea of the resurrection is that the flowers come up in the spring. That's it. The resurrection of Christ is just a symbol for the new life in the spring. Isn't that nice? Maybe, but not saving. The resurrection of the body leads to another truth. The resurrection of Jesus was a complete victory over death. God warned Adam in the Garden of Eden that the day he ate from the fruit of the forbidden tree, he would surely die. Now, obviously, he didn't die physically right away. He did die spiritually because for the very first time in his life, he was afraid of God. He hid in shame from the God that he'd loved to talk to. He had spent time walking in the garden with God, and that had been his joy. Now he's fearful and hiding in shame. He died spiritually. But his physical death came after he had lived for 930 years. So there's quite a difference between the day he died spiritually and the day he died physically. If sin caused both spiritual and physical death, and if Christ only gave us spiritual life, then his victory over death would be incomplete. Jesus died physically and rose physically to redeem our physical bodies. His soul suffered the wrath of God in order to redeem our souls. And when he rose from the grave in his body, his human soul also emerged from the wrath of God into eternal joy so that our souls could go there too. He suffered a complete death, body and soul, and came out of death, body and soul, in order to have a complete victory over death that he could pass on to us. When Paul preached the gospel to the philosophers in Athens, as we see in Acts 17, they were quite willing to listen to him up until the moment he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And then they said, phooey. They began to scoff. And the resurrection is just as much a stumbling block to people today. They can stomach, they kind of tend to believe in some existence beyond the grave, but not in a physical resurrection of our Lord and of us as well. Preach the gospel the way the apostles did in this year ahead, if God gives you the opportunity. Speak not only about his substitutionary atonement, but also his bodily resurrection. You'll find that the resurrection is the theme throughout the Gospels, by the way, and throughout the book of Acts. But also we need to proclaim the necessity of persevering faith in Christ. Persevering faith means faith that endures, that goes on, that doesn't stop. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. You're saved if you do that, if you hold fast to the gospel. A persevering faith is a faith that continues to cling to Christ through all the ups and all the downs of life. A persevering faith may stumble or fall, but it gets up again. As Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." The righteous man falls seven times, but rises again. We need to be clear on the necessity of a persevering faith, because a temporary faith cannot save. That's the first thing to notice here. A temporary faith does not save. I meet people, many people, whose loved ones once had a temporary faith. They say, "My son and my daughter received the Lord when they were little. They were baptized. They came to church for a few years. Now they don't go at all. They don't even like me to talk about the Lord. They say they're agnostics. They don't know what they believe, but not in all that stuff. But I'm sure they're saved. After all, doesn't the Bible teach once saved, always saved?" Well, that phrase, "once saved, always saved," is not in the Bible. But if you understand it correctly, the doctrine is there. It's an incorrect understanding of it that sometimes we run across. We need to expand that phrase a little bit. Once saved, always believing in Christ, and therefore always saved. You see, it's not once saved, then forgetting about Christ and rejecting Him, and always saved. No, it's once saved, and because you are genuinely saved, you continue to believe in Him, and therefore you continue to be saved. God's elect children do not cast away their confidence in Christ, but many temporary believers do. And so in the book of Hebrews, that's really one of the basic themes of the book of Hebrews, and it's summarized in the last part of chapter 10. "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected by the power of God through faith. Not protected by the power of God without faith, but through faith. He's the one who guards our faith and keeps it. We couldn't hold on to it ourselves if it were just left up to us. Now, why is this important? Do I just want to discourage parents whose children no longer believe in Christ? No, I want to redirect your thinking and your praying. If you think your loved ones are saved, you won't pray for their salvation. But that's what you need to be doing. If it so happens that they are truly saved and just straying from the Lord for a time, your prayers won't hurt them any. But if they're lost, your lack of praying for their salvation could be disastrous. James 4 says that you have not because you ask not. There are things that God will only give to us if we ask. So, ask. Persistently. A temporary faith does not save. The second thing that we see from this idea of a persevering faith is that a trial faith doesn't work. A trial faith. In many aspects of life, it makes a lot of sense to try before you buy. You try on an expensive suit or an expensive dress before you buy it. Your doctor may give you a sample of an expensive medicine before you buy a 3-month supply of the stuff. In some areas of life, however, try before you buy may undermine your chances of success. Young people say, well, you wouldn't buy a car without driving it first, so why would you get married before living together? When you put it that way, it sounds sort of reasonable. But living together before marriage weakens your chances of having a good, solid marriage. living together before marriage is called fornication, and the Bible says it's wrong. And because it's wrong, it carries a load of guilt that damages your relationship with God. Now, a trial approach to faith is worse than a trial approach to marriage because Jesus will not submit to being tried out. Romans 10, 9 and 10, many of you could quote that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. To confess Jesus as Lord means that you accept him as your God, you submit to him as your master, the one who has the right to tell you what to do, to command you what to do, to send you this way or that way, or to tell you how to live your life. That's what it means to confess him as Lord. Jesus has the right to tell me how to live my life. That kind of commitment can only come from true heart faith. So that's why he talks about believing with your heart in the saving death and the resurrection of Christ. I'll try it out for a while is not saving faith. So we should never say to somebody, you know, try Christ. It won't work. True commitment to Christ says, I believe that Jesus is God. I will follow him even if I have a rotten life and everything goes wrong, because he's God and that's right. And he's going to save me. He'll make it right in the end. Jesus never encouraged superficial followers, and neither should we. We should never tell people just to try it. That's not faith. Preach the gospel the way the apostles did. The fourth thing, proclaim the harmony of the testimonies to Christ. The harmony of the testimonies to Christ. If somebody says, why should I believe in Christ? We can follow the example of the apostle Paul and point to the way different kinds of testimony all weave together to make a stronger case than one of them would alone. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So we think of these testimonies, different testimonies, as a kind of a three-stranded cord. And the first strand is the testimony of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. He was buried. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, several Old Testament passages speak about resurrection of the dead, and a few of them specifically predict the resurrection of the Messiah, Christ. For example, most of Psalm 16 is about David. But in verse 10, David pins his hope of life after death on the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Look in Acts 2 if you have your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, we see Peter taking this psalm and showing us how it refers to Christ. He begins by saying in this passage that the gift of tongues was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He talks about the death of Christ. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's quoting Psalm 16. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So mostly he's talking about himself and his certainty of being in God's presence. But his confidence is based on this: you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 29, Peter says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. All right, so we find here the Apostle Peter picking this passage out of the Old Testament. Peter did not understand this Old Testament prophecy before Jesus rose from the dead. But after his resurrection, Jesus himself taught the apostles how to read the Old Testament and see his death and resurrection in the Old Testament passages that the Jews had not understood. Isaiah 53, you might turn there, is another passage. Really, the whole chapter deals with the death of Christ and gives a number of important details about the death of Christ that were fulfilled when Jesus died. We're going to just pick up the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The servant of the Lord who pours out his soul to death for the sins of his people lengthens his days and receives a conqueror's reward. The resurrection. So the first testimony that the apostle points to is the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, the scriptures. The second strand of testimony comes from the testimony of New Testament witnesses to the resurrection. New Testament witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:5-11. We'll go back to our passage again. It says that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. He had a Hebrew name, Cephas, and a Greek name, Peter. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That means they died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He points to his preaching and the preaching of the rest of the apostles as witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. He mentions Peter individually. He mentions James individually. He mentions the 12, minus Judas, of course. And even very significantly, 500 people who saw Jesus all at one time, and most of them were still alive. We can say a few things about these witnesses. The first of them is that these witnesses, some of them at least, were forewarned. They should have known in advance, even though they didn't get it. In the months before his crucifixion, Jesus repeatedly told his apostles that he would die and be raised again. Mark's gospel gives us three of those occasions. John mentions one earlier in his ministry. I've given you the references there. You can look at them later. But Mark 8:31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It says he began to teach them at a turning point in his ministry. That was a part of his regular teaching of them, and Peter didn't like it. And then Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And then Mark 10 gives us another example. It was important for Jesus to forewarn them so that they would be able to look back at those warnings and see him as a prophecy whose prophecy of his own death was fulfilled. Nobody else, by the way, in the history of the world has ever been able to accomplish that, predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off. On the other hand, God didn't enable them to grasp what he was saying. They had a kind of a natural disbelief that it could happen. And so God did not supernaturally overcome their unbelief. He just let them go on in confusion. You know, Jesus said a lot of things in parables. We hope this is a parable too. They had to go through those 3 days of despair so that their testimony to Christ's resurrection would be all that much stronger. Not only were these men forewarned, they were also surprised. That's the second thing we can notice about these witnesses. All of the Gospels notice the surprise and unbelief in their initial unwillingness to accept the evidence of what they saw and heard about. Thomas is perhaps the most famous. He just wouldn't accept what they said until he actually touched the Lord Jesus. Now, it's fairly common for people who have lost a loved one to think that they see that one in a familiar setting. In one study, over 80% of elderly people said that they experienced hallucinations associated with their dead partner a month after bereavement. It's very common. They don't often tell you about it because they don't want to be labeled crazy. But it is quite common. Some of them even speak to the vision, hallucination, whatever it is. And most people who experience these sorts of hallucinations find them comforting, as if they were somehow reconnecting with that person. But the disciples did not find the appearance of Jesus comforting, at least not at first. They were shocked, fearful, disbelieving. Those are the kinds of words that we find describing their response to Jesus. They were comforted eventually, but only after they touched him, after he ate food in their presence. Luke 24 tells us that he asked them for something to eat. He ate it. The food disappeared off the table. It wasn't there anymore. When he ate it, it didn't fall through onto the floor. He wasn't a ghost. And so then they believed, and then they were comforted, but not initially. Now, there's another thing about the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. They were not only forewarned and surprised, but they were numerous. Hallucinations are very, very common. They don't mean you're crazy, but they do happen to people. But they're highly individual. They're not group events. The apostle could point to around 500 people still living 20 years after the resurrection of Christ who could testify that together as a group they had seen the risen Christ. And then these witnesses were also transformed. Before the resurrection of Christ, the apostles were defeated, discouraged, disheartened. They thought that Jesus had been the Messiah, but sadly they must have been mistaken. But after the resurrection, they became bold proclaimers of the resurrection. They did not die as martyrs to an idea. The traditions of the church say that all except the apostle John died because of their testimony to Christ. And what was it that was upsetting about their testimony to Christ? It was the resurrection. And we see in the early chapters of Acts, the apostles continually preaching the resurrection and getting in trouble continually because of the resurrection. They weren't just preaching an idea like communism or like democracy or something like that. It was the resurrection that brought them into trouble. But they were boldly doing it. They were willing to die to preach that Christ rose from the dead. So the first strand of testimony is the Old Testament scriptures. The second strand of testimony is the appearance to the apostles and to other witnesses who saw Christ risen from the dead. And then there's one third one that he doesn't mention here, but we do find in other passages, and that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We need to set aside the idea that we can ever argue anybody into the kingdom of God. And we may even need to say this to them sometimes. We might need to say to them, you know, I can give you some reasons for believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, but unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you will not believe, because there's a kind of a stubbornness in all of our hearts to reject that. We find many passages in the New Testament that speak about this. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15 says that a natural man won't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand them. He who is spiritual appraises all things, but he's appraised by no one. We have the mind of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. That's why we understand it, because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, given us insight into these things. Now, we who believe in Christ know that God has opened our eyes, and we thank him for that. So we have to pray that he will open the eyes of our friends and loved ones. Otherwise, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, the witnesses in the New Testament, they will be ineffective. Those witnesses are still important, but we don't just go on feelings alone. There are witnesses outside ourselves and inside, and the two combine together in our hearts. As we enter a new year, we need to keep the gospel fresh in our minds, foremost in our hearts and in our witnessing. And not just to kind of give some kind of, anybody here want to go to heaven? Believe in Jesus. Okay, you're in. You can get more response that way. But you need to speak the truth clearly and fully. If you can't remember a whole bunch of passages, if you can't remember the Romans Road and the bridge illustration, and can't remember how to take people through the Gospel of John and give them half a dozen verses there, you could remember 1 Corinthians 15. That's just one passage. And you can get the whole gospel right out of there. You can talk about sin and the seriousness of sin and the death of Christ for sins. You can talk about the resurrection of Christ in his body from the grave where he was buried. You can talk about the scriptures giving witness to his death and resurrection and the people who saw him crucified and risen again. And you can tell them that it's not just a matter of trying Christ out. It's a serious commitment of life. They're in it for life to treat Jesus as their God and Savior and Lord and King and receive him and trust him. You can do that. May God give us the grace to do it and the opportunities to do it. Shall we pray? If you're here without Christ this morning, I urge you to repent of your sins and to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. You can do that right now in the quietness of your own heart where you are sitting. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel by which we are saved. And we pray that you will make us more bold and effective in sharing that gospel with people in the days ahead. In this new year, we pray that you will stir us up to speak of Christ. Make us eager to do that and not to miss anything that you set in front of us. And make us clear. But then we pray too that your Holy Spirit will make the gospel effective, transforming our loved ones, our friends, the people we meet into sons and daughters of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.